with. You'll benefit by having something in your hand to write some notes down with. My name is Eric Barger. I'm glad to be with you today, both in the Sunday school and the morning and evening services. And you'll know more about my ministry as we go along here. So I do encourage you to take notes, but I discourage you from trying to write it all down, especially this evening service, because of what I'm going to teach this evening. But with all that said, let's start with a word of prayer, okay? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for our time together today, our fellowship, and for your word. Lord, we rally around your word right now, and we ask, oh God, you give us revelation and direction about your word. Help us hide it in our hearts, Lord, and help us be better stewards of what you've given to us to share with the world. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon what's said and done here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am about halfway through my 26th year of full-time traveling ministry across the U.S. and Canada, and I do a series of seminars, and that's kind of a bad way to put it because I'm not a seminar leader. I don't sit there and point at things on a graph and all that kind of stuff. I'm kind of a mixture of teacher and evangelist, as you'll see today. But I do a series of seminars that deals with current issues and their effect on the culture. That's what I say to somebody who's standing in line for the restroom in the airplane who asks me what I do. For you all, I'll tell you, I'm into apologetics. Now, if you don't know what that is, we're going to talk about that very thing this morning, and I'll define what I mean when I say apologetics. But it's about the defense of the faith. And a lot of people in the church today are completely aloof about how to defend what they believe and why they believe it. A lot of people in the church today they think that's somebody else's job. It's only for the pastor, it's only for the paid ministry worker, whoever that might be, to go out and defend what they believe. But it's something all of us are to do, is to defend the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's a scripture we're going to use here in just a minute. This is about defending the faith. It is for you and me to do. It is a mission, a task. It is a legacy we leave behind as Christians. And I hope that this will stir you up a little bit. It'll inspire you. It'll get you to think about how to affect the culture and the world around you, whether they be family, friends, or strangers. Has anybody ever said to you that the Bible says, and they quote something, but you know what they said wasn't right? My mother used to make a statement to me that I later found out was completely incorrect. She used to say, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not what the scripture says necessarily. Doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. Doesn't mean that God doesn't bless the work that we put out, the effort we put out. But, you know, there are things that get started and they put God's name on it, or, you know, the Bible says this or that or this or that. And it may not say that at all. There is no shortcut for you and I to study to show ourselves approved workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to be. Have any of you here ever had a cultist knock on your door? A Mormon or Jehovah's Witness would be the two that probably would knock on your door more than the rest. How many have ever had a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness at your door? All right. Well, they're going to show up eventually. The Jehovah's Witnesses, at least in my neighborhood, have stopped coming to my house. Whenever they figure out who you are, they do stop it. So get ready for that one occasion they might show up. The Mormons, you know, they shift their missionaries around, and the last kids didn't know that you were there, and the next kids don't know that you live there, and they'll just come, and they don't know. I've had some great conversations with Mormon missionaries. I'm a part of a ministry that touches Mormons worldwide and has won thousands of Mormons to the Lord, and I'm on their board, and the fellow who's the head of that ministry is on my board of directors, and so I've got a heart for that, and I teach about the cults and teach about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and how to reach them. And when I see Mormon missionaries, unless I'm doing 70 on the freeway, I just feel like I got to pull over and start a conversation with them. I've had some great conversations, back there by the electronics section in Walmart with Mormon missionaries, or out on the street corner, or wherever they might be. I mean, I try to talk to them because you strike up conversations, and it's not long before they're trying to proselytize you, and at that point, you can definitely begin to talk to them if you know what you're talking about. But they come knocking on our doors to share with us a gospel that cannot save, to share with us, even though they might be so, they might believe so much in what they believe in. And, you know, Mormons would say, well, Jesus Christ is in the name of our church. And I, of course, then ask them, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Because just because you say Jesus doesn't mean it's the one in the Bible. And even because you use the term Christ doesn't mean it's the one from the Scripture. You know, if you look at the Book of Mormon, for example, and I didn't want to teach on this morning, but I'll just give you this much. The Book of Mormon clearly teaches that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, spirit brothers, and they're both created beings. And that is not what the Bible teaches. So the Mormons have a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. And there's not been very many conversations I've had with Mormon missionaries that at some point I haven't brought up 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 that I just quoted to you just now. A different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit. And I usually try to plan to leave the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that I talk to with enough information that will make them begin to search to find out what the truth is, or at least to doubt their belief system. We need to be able to plant enough into other people in the opportunities we have in this world that they will then begin to look seriously at what we're saying and at the belief system they may have bought into. Please do not open the door and slam the door in their face and tell them that they're not Christians, or that you are a Christian and they're not, or that they're going to go to hell or any of that stuff. You know, that's counterproductive, and it's going to prove, especially to the Mormons, that you're exactly who they've been told in missionary school that you are. You know, they're going to say, see, they're those mean evangelical type Bible-believing people. Why, you know, they are really not the loving people that we are as Mormons. And so don't give them any fodder for their cannon fire, that's for sure. You know, the real thing is that we've got to know what we believe and why we believe it first. So do you know what you believe as a Christian? Do you know why you believe it? Do you believe it just because you heard it in church, or because you've heard it all your life, or because it's your tradition? Do you believe it just because you heard it from the pastor or from the Sunday school teacher or from some guy that comes by that's traveling and speaking? But do you know why you believe it? There is no shortcut for getting into the Bible and making sure that you know why you believe what you believe. And when you do that, when you begin to search the Scripture, just not the Sunday school quarterly, but you begin to search the Scriptures to make sure that you know what you believe, it's going to do something to you inside that I can't explain in human terms. And it will also give you the impetus and the drive to be able to talk to the world about what you believe. Could you detect the errors in the statements of a Mormon missionary at your door? Could you? It doesn't mean you have to be an expert on Mormonism. Could you detect the errors in the statements of a friend at school or at work or wherever it might be? Somebody else who might even claim to be a Christian, can you detect those errors? And could you then defend your faith? That doesn't mean you jump on them and attack them. It means you know how to defend what you believe and why you believe it. And what you believe and why you believe it ought to be what the Scripture says, amen? That's what we're after, is what the Scripture says, not what anybody's conjecture might say or what somebody's feelings might say. So knowing what you believe and knowing why you believe it and knowing how to communicate about these things is all about the core of our beliefs, the communication of and the defense of the gospel, and that's what's called apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean you're sorry for anything. When I tell people that I'm a Christian apologist, which is really the term I use when I'm trying to describe myself, they'll look at me funny, and I'll say, but I'm not sorry about that. Because, you know, the word apologetic, we think, well, we're trying to be sorry, we're trying to make amends for something we did wrong. But there are all kinds of apologists out there. There are Muslim apologists, about 1,000 of them here in America, traveling to community centers and trying to get on public access TV to give reasons why people in America should turn to Islam. There are Mormon apologists. There are Jehovah's Witnesses apologists. There are Democratic and Republican apologists. So the word apologetics and apologist is out there in many different contexts, but I am a Christian apologist and really a biblical apologist. I want to defend what the Bible says as the absolute and only truth. You see, I guess I just haven't been educated enough to believe it, to believe something different, folks. Listen up now. I guess I just haven't been educated enough to believe that the Bible isn't the Word of God. You know, there are a lot of people out there trying to to educate people that the Bible just isn't the Word of God, and it's not trustworthy, and it isn't an inspired book. Well, I got news for you. I just believe that the Bible is 66 inspired books given to men over a 1,500-year period in time, over 40 different individuals, many of whom didn't know each other. And I believe it is the only truth that we really know, is absolute empirical truth, that everything comes back and needs to be checked out and tested by the Bible. So I just guess I just haven't been educated enough. You know what I mean? I'm joking, right? Yeah, you understand. Because you can be educated to the hilt and die and go to hell than all your education. I believe the Scriptures. And I believe the Scriptures verify themselves from passage to passage, from book to book, and from Old to New Testament. And I want to teach people about this. I want to inspire people to dig in and find out what they believe and become apologists as much as God might call them, whether it's to full-time ministry. And if that's so, I'd be glad to help in any way I can to help your ministry to succeed. But each of us have a ministry, whether it's with just one person in our lives or whether it's with thousands. The core of apologetics is being able to give a defense of the faith, a defense for why you believe. And the term apologetics is a Greek word found 8 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word apologia. We find it 8 times in the New Testament. So apologetics is a very biblical word. It means a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument. And the most famous of these passages is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. An answer, an apologetic, an apologia, giving answers to the world around us, isn't just for Pastor Todd or myself, like I said. It's for each and every one of us that claim that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord in our lives. To be able to give answers to a lost and dying world is what we're called to do. Jude verse 3, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 3 says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So we need to contend for the faith. You see, the faith is under attack, or we wouldn't have to contend for it, right? There is an attack going on. There's a spiritual and there's a worldly attack against the faith, has been since the time the Scriptures were written, and there's going to be until the time the Lord Jesus comes back and takes reign and control here. But there's an attack against the faith, and in the midst of that, right where we are today, we need to give answers to the world around us. To contend, we must know why we believe and what we believe, because we're not going to be able to bluff the world. That's not the way we do it. We don't bluff like people playing cards. No. We know what we believe, and we explain to the world why we believe it. And by the way, knowing what you believe and why you believe it and being able to tell the world about it, that's called doctrine. Now, you all might be aware of this, but in modern Christianity, that I'm talking about in today's world in the church, the word doctrine has become a dirty word in a lot of circles. You use the word doctrine, and all of a sudden people go, "Oh, I don't want to hear about doctrine. You know, we don't need all that stuff," you know, because they want their feelings fed. They want their flesh fed. We need to know what we believe. We need to understand that doctrine is a good word. Doctrine is an important word, and doctrines are vital for the Christian, for our survival in this life. The Bible uses the word doctrine 50 times. The majority of the New Testament references exhort the church to contend and stand and insist on sound, biblical, good doctrine. So doctrine is not a dirty word, even though so many churches, I'm talking about churches where I once thought I could always trust what they preached, so many churches have gone by the wayside and decided not to preach sound doctrine. Concerning doctrine and biblical truth, the church is in deep, deep trouble today. And I don't want to paint a really negative picture any more than it already is. I don't have to sensationalize this at all, but the church is in trouble about what it believes. I believe the single problem, if I could say there's one major problem in the church today, if I just pick out one problem, somebody said all you can do is just point out one thing that you think is wrong in the church, I would say the church has a very low regard for Scripture. That means they don't know what they believe and they do not understand doctrine. They have a low regard for Scripture. I thought I thought we were to hold the Bible up high to the world. I thought we were holding it up and say, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This tells of the God we follow. This talks about the Savior. This explains the problem of mankind, which is sin in the hearts. I thought that's what it was all about. But the church today is in trouble concerning these things. Liberalism has completely infected the mainline churches, but now evangelicals and places where, like I just said, I never dreamed I would ever say that this denomination or this church or that church or this church over here or that seminary or that Bible college was in trouble. But folks, I'll tell you what, that's become the main focus of my ministry, to talk about the silly, unbiblical stuff that's being accepted inside of churches that I once thought I could always trust. Back in 2003, World Magazine called it a theological collapse among professing Christians in America. And we have lots of polling information that would give us understanding about this. I'm not necessarily a fan of the analogies that George Barna comes up with, but his organization has done some very good polling about these things. And it shows, in many of his polls we could cite, and I'll just cite one here this morning, does cite the doctrinal confusion of born-again Christians. It shows and documents the problems. 26% believe that all religions are essentially the same, according to this one poll that I have from George Barna. That's from Bible-believing or born-again Christians, people who would claim that Jesus is their Savior, yet they would say that one out of every four of those people would say that, you know, all religions are the same. Let me give you a really scary one. The Pew Forum on Religion last year polled 35,000 Americans. Let me tell you, that is a huge sampling. 35,000 Americans. You know, the daily polls that Harris Poll and the Gallup Poll do during election cycles are only about 1,000 people. But this is the Pew Forum did a 35,000 person poll. They found out that 53% of people who claim to be Bible believers also claim that there are other paths to God than through Jesus Christ. Over half of the people who would on one hand say they're Christian Bible believers also believe that other paths can lead to eternal life. Now listen, if there was another path to eternal life, then Jesus would have said, I and Buddha and Confucius and Zoroaster or whoever else it might have been are the way, the truth, and the life, and you can get to the Father through any of them. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. That's pretty, I think, pretty pointed and pretty narrow, because narrow is the way, according to Matthew chapter 7. But wide is the way that leads to destruction. And the world around us is telling us through political correctness, and they're telling us because they tell us we have to be tolerant. That's a word I'm getting sick of hearing. You know, that we have to be tolerant. You know, we have to accept everybody else's views as equal. You know, if that was true, then Jesus would have told us so. But Jesus obviously had not gotten his notice from the government that he had to be politically correct, had he? He hadn't heard from the Congress or White House that he just couldn't say those things, right? And he continued to insist that he was the only way. And that's, you see, the very thing the apostles, 11 of them, died for, 11 of the remaining 12 at the end, died, you know, for the faith. They died because they were holding on to the fact that Jesus was indeed the only way. 50%, according to Barna, believe that good works can somehow get us into heaven. Now, these are born-again Christians. Why in the world would I want to claim that I'm a born-again believer and fall on the grace and mercy of God if I thought I could do it myself? They're saying 50% of born-again Christians say that good works can get it. See, good works do not get us there. Good works prove that we're on the way there. See, good works are the fruit of our faith. But, you know, when we think good works get us to heaven, there's a lot of people in churches I speak in all the time, good churches. A lot of people think, you know, if I'm just good enough, God will just accept me. Or if I just don't do enough bad stuff, God will accept me. Well, that's not the way it works, you see. Because when Jesus came and he shed his blood, that's what it's all about. It's not about all my good works. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do good things, but we don't work to get saved. We work because we're saved. And there's the difference. Over a third of people claiming to be born-again Christians do not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Now, for those one-third who believe that, let me just say that if you don't believe he rose in the grave, you better keep looking for a Savior quick, because he wasn't it. Because if he didn't raise in the grave physically, he couldn't have been the Messiah. But because he did raise, and we have physical, historical, empirical proof of his raising from the dead, you know, we can trust in what the Scripture gives us. It's a great history book as well as the book that God has given us to show us who he is. Over 50% of these people who claim to be born-again Christians do not believe the Holy Spirit is a living being. Now, these are scary facts, folks, but this is the world we live in today, in the end of the end of the end days. When deception, listen carefully, I'll give you something I haven't said in too many churches. Deception is going to become the norm in the Christian church. That's why you've got to know what you believe. Deception is going to become normal. And what we always thought sound doctrine was, will be very quaint in the church in these days. 45% of these people do not believe in Satan. Doesn't believe Satan exists. Now, if I were the devil, and in some churches they jump on it when I say that. Y'all missed it. But if I were the devil, that's exactly what I'd want. To make sure that the people that I was out to stop didn't think I existed. See, because the devil's already got the world right where he wants them. It's the church he wants to make less than who Jesus has paid the price for us to be. It's the church he wants to stop from affecting the culture and affecting the world around us the way that Jesus has told us we must. You see, only 8% of those claiming to be Christians actually admit to a regeneration or born-again experience. So many people can claim to be something. But I tell you what, when you look at it like this, you know what we want to believe? I want to believe it. My flesh would love to believe that everybody who says they're a Christian must be. But the truth is very few are. The truth is very few are. Because they've decided to self-style their own religion to do it their way instead of to follow what the Scripture says. Because they probably don't know what the Bible says. They haven't cracked the Bible open because they've been too busy following Law and Order or what's the show with Howie Mandel and all the suitcases? You know, I mean, they're too busy following, you know, what's going on in sports. They're too busy following politics. They're too busy doing what maybe some of us do, watch a lot of Fox News or a lot of election coverage. They're too busy doing all that stuff to get their Bible open to know what they believe. We better have our Bibles open to know what we believe and why we believe it. So, what is sound doctrine? It can be summarized in the Nicene Creed and the smaller, shorter Apostles' Creed. Now, I don't want to get hung up on creeds, okay? I know a lot of people are very, many, you mentioned that they're anti-creed, but the Apostles' Creed, when we read through it, it shows us what the early church believed. It was like a tract or a statement of faith that it made to the world, that the church made to the world about what it believed and why it believed it. Now, let me give you a little history behind this. The earliest trace of the Apostles' Creed goes back to Ignatius, who lived in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries A.D. So this is someone who was probably taught by people who sat with the apostles, who sat under their teaching. The early church father, Hippolytus, was influenced by the formation of the Creed as well. And as a whole, the complete text of the historical Apostles' Creed, as we know it today, is absolutely traceable back to about the 5th century A.D. So this has great historical root. The Creed was created to be a statement of faith to the world of exactly what this new sect of people called Christians actually believed. Because back then, it wasn't like it is today where the guy out here, Mr. and Mrs. Secular, they may not understand all of what we believe, certainly don't know about all our doctrines, but they have a basic idea that we're followers of a man who supposedly allegedly lived and then died and then rose from the grave named Jesus. So they have an idea. But in those days in the early church, nobody really knew. And there were many cults. From city to city, you would have cults that were built all around one or maybe one person or his or her teaching, mostly his teaching in those days. Number two, the second thing about the creed, it was to rebuke and refute the cultic and Gnostic heresies that were creeping into the church in those days. Marcionism and Docetism were the two main cults that or cultic ideas that were coming in the early Christian church in the first and second and third centuries, mostly second and third centuries. It reaffirmed and reinforced the ideas of the Trinity, of who God is, the identity of God. It clearly enunciated the humanity and also the deity of Jesus Christ. It reinforced the equality of the Holy Spirit being a third person that created the three together, Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, three in one. They were that is the triune Godhead. It dealt with sin, judgment, and resurrection of each and every human being. So the Apostles' Creed has these points in it. And ironically, it was the Gnostic leader Marcion, and I have no idea how they figured out what he must have looked like, but somebody has a bust of him, and I found that picture of who they believe Marcion, or what they think he looked like. But it was his influence and the influence of the cult that he founded that caused the church to earnestly consider what of these different letters should be included in a teaching that would be constant or uniform in each church. Because in the early church, you know, you had a pastor over in city A, and he had one of Paul's letters, let's say the letter to the 1 Corinthians letter, and then he had Ephesians and Philippians, and he had part of the gospel's teaching, and he taught from them because he absolutely trusted that they harmonized together and told the story of who Jesus was. And then you have pastor over in the next city that had a different set of those same letters, or the different set of letters, not exactly the same as this pastor, and he was teaching from those because he absolutely was convinced those showed who Jesus was and the teaching about God. They knew, and the church leaders knew, they had to bring those letters together to figure out, okay, is this one biblical? Does it match what we absolutely know in the oral teachings? Does it match what we know is the truth that has been handed down to us that we are to teach about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ? And so they looked at these different letters. You know, there are eight other gospels, for example, that did not make it in the Bible. I have a DVD back on the table back there. Is the Da Vinci Code, or the Da Vinci Code is still a problem, I think is the name of the DVD. It's got Da Vinci Code in the title. And you think, well, that's old history. I don't need that. But half of that DVD, I talk about how we got the Bible and how they decided which letters should be included in the Bible. That stuff each one of us need to know. If we're going to base our eternity and bet our eternity, literally wager everything we got on something, we better know how they came about to have it, don't you think? We better know. How did we get these 66 books? Why was it 66? Could it have been 68? Could it have been 104? Could it have been 33? I mean, how do we know which of these letters should have been in there? And so they begin to figure out that they needed a uniform teaching in the churches in the different cities there in the area where the Bible was put together, obviously, in the area where Bible lands. And they decided, okay, we're going to have to figure this out. And they started hacking it out, discerning and deciding this letter doesn't match the things that we know. They knew the book of John was right in there. They knew the book of Matthew was right in there. And they understood that these were books that were going to be included in the canon of Scripture. But some of these other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and so on, these Gospels were thrown out because they did not match. They had heresy in it according to the teachings they absolutely knew was the truth. Now, the 12 distinct, central, and essential doctrines included in the Apostles' Creed. There are 12 in there. 12 different things. And because of this, it was earlier believed that since it is completely consistent with the teaching of the apostles and it contains these 12 parts, this is why it was written. Considering what's going on in the church today, the current confusion about doctrine in the church, it is wise for you and I to review what the early church believed and obviously to find out how to refute the heretical teachings and so on that were coming up in those days. The same kind of things are coming up in our day. So I'm going to read through the Apostles' Creed with just a couple of comments. It says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. And I'll stop there and comment. It doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church, because the word Catholic means universal. That means the church worldwide. That's who we are. We're part of the church worldwide. If you're born again, you're a member of the church worldwide. So when the word Catholic is used there, they're not talking about what we now know with the Pope and the Cardinals and Rome and so on. This is completely different, and I source that out here, as you can see on the screen. We're not talking, again, about the Roman Catholic Church. So when they use the word Catholic there, it is a completely acceptable use for you and I. Going on with the Apostles' Creed, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So it really says who we are. It says who they were in those days and who we continue to be today if we're Bible believers, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. These are the central or essential doctrines of Christianity. Now, there's a whole lot not said there that is near and dear to our hearts. A whole lot that is not talked about in there. If it's not talked about in the Apostles' Creed, I have come to believe, and this is my opinion about this now, I have come to believe these are non-essential. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're not essential to me getting to heaven. But the teachings or doctrines taught in the Apostles' Creed are essential for my salvation. Now, your pastor will correct me, of course, if he believes I'm wrong about that, but that's what I believe. I believe this is clear from the Apostles' Creed. These are essential or central doctrines. I believe we should unite and never break fellowship on non-essential or peripheral issues, but I cannot call somebody a brother in the Lord if they tell me that they don't think Jesus was born of a virgin. If somebody says, I don't think the resurrection's a big deal, or if somebody tells me that the things that are taught there in the Apostles' Creed are somehow incorrect or are up for grabs, are electives, if you will. They're not mandatories. We need to keep and celebrate distinctives as long as they have scriptural basis, but we need to rally around the blood, the cross, the triune God, the inerrant word of God, the resurrection, and so on. Always joined together under those common bonds of the blood, the word, and faith as a means for salvation. There's a famous statement that's commonly attributed to Augustine in the 3rd century that says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. In other words, we get along on the things that we must, that we know that have to be there, and then we have liberty to dialogue on the other things that we see as peripherals. Now, here are some questions. Can anybody be an apologist? Yeah. Yeah, I believe everybody who loves the Lord and who loves their fellow man and wants people to be saved and believes the scriptures are true, I believe in this world that we live in, here at the end of the end days, I believe we all need to have a little bit of an apologist in each one of us. So anybody can be an apologist. Do you need a degree to be an apologist? I don't have a degree in apologetics. I wouldn't be at all against it, but I don't have one. I believe if God lays it on your heart and you study to show yourself approved and you work on this and you become discipled by people who are teaching in apologetics, biblical, sound apologetics, that you can become one. You don't need a degree in it. Do you need to become an expert in it? Not necessarily. But I believe each one of us need to have a certain amount of that. Why is apologetics so unpopular in the church? You know, us who are in apologetics, we're called those narrow, There's the words that have been used about me. Narrow, unloving, radical, which I like that, by the way. If somebody calls me radical, I go, yeah, amen. Narrow, unloving, radical. Oh, I've been called a bigot. I've been called closed-minded. These are by other people who claim to be Christians. You see, we're living in the end of the end of the end of the end days. And there's going to be a whole lot of silly stuff come in the church, a whole lot of people who will be nothing but they'll bring in all kinds of programs and all kinds of new books by some author that sold in a Christian bookstore. And just because it's number one on the Christian bookselling list or just because it's on Christian radio and TV, suddenly it becomes a star, whatever it might be, and it shows up in the pulpits. And the pastors who are looking for the next greatest thing out there, something new to preach, something all the people would agree on, something that'll make them feel good. And by the way, doesn't being a Christian, knowing you're on your way to heaven, doesn't that make you feel good? You bet it does. But there's a lot of people out there looking for the next event, the next big book, the next Rick Warren or whatever it might be to come out. And they don't want anybody to come along to say, hold on, this doesn't match the scripture. And the minute you do that, well, you're throwing cold water on their parade. And they don't like it at all. And so rather than look at their own teaching to decide where there might be some error in it, maybe somebody like me might have something to say, they just treat you wrong. You know, and that's really what happens in the world today, is that if somebody doesn't have a bona fide argument against what you're saying, they just try to make you look bad. You know, take a look at what happens in the political realm. You know, that's the way they treat each other. So yeah, it's unpopular in the church today. Yeah, is it legal? Interesting question. To this point in time, it's legal. As of right now, it's legal. You know, there might be a place in time in the future where the government will say that you have to have a homosexual on the staff of your church. There might come a place in time where the government might mandate that Christians allow people from other faiths to come in and take over their pulpit once on a Sunday, once a year, or maybe once every 3 months, or then every month, or who knows. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the National Association of Evangelicals, I thought they were always probably going to have it together, but they have said that once a year, evangelicals should have Muslim clerics come into their pulpits. That's Leith Anderson, who's the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, said once a year that Christians should allow Muslim clerics to come in the pulpit to foster a spirit of love, of course. This is the idea. You know, and tolerance. And is it legal? Well, yeah, for us it is right now, even with all of the stuff we see going on. But you know, don't you, there are 60 countries in the world today where it is illegal to defend the faith and say that Jesus is the only way. 60 countries in the world. Yeah, there are the 60 Muslim countries. Because there are 60 countries in the world controlled by Islamic doctrine right now. And so there are 60 places I cannot go, 60 countries I cannot go and do what I do openly in public. So why would anybody want to learn to defend the faith? Why, with all of that, why would somebody want to do these things? It's confrontational, people would say. It's very uncomfortable, you know. It's time-consuming. It's mentally exhausting. It can seem overwhelming. Now, I've heard all those arguments. And, yeah, we are commanded to do it. That's the other part. So regardless of all the negatives that we might feel in our flesh, we are all commanded to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in these end days, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and training others in apologetics, the defense of the faith is not an option. I believe it is mandatory. A vital part of apologetics is the refuting of false doctrines. And this is called, here's another, the last of the two big words, polemics. If you're into polemics, you are refuting false doctrines. So anybody like myself who's into apologetics, if you go out and look at our DVDs and the books I have out there, my books I've written and a couple of others from other authors that we're in fellowship with that we trust. If you look at that, you'll see that I'm into apologetics, the defense of the faith, and I'm also into the exposé of false religions and false religious ideas. And those two things really do run concurrently, hand in hand. Polemics is an aggressive attack or a refutation of the opinions or principles of another to expose what is false. That is the dictionary definition. The core of polemics is to expose the errors of false religions and unbiblical doctrines. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, 11, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And the word reprove, very correctly, is translated to expose or to bring to light untruths. To expose the cults, we need a working understanding of their belief system. Jesus warned us about false doctrines. Do you know how many times Jesus warns us about false teachers and false teaching? Jesus warns us 14 times in the four Gospels to look out for false teachers. You know, I believe he was serious. He wasn't just saying it. You see, I believe he was warning us because he knew they were going to come. Paul warned us about false and cultic ideas. As Paul is ready to sail away after he says farewell to the Ephesian elders, just before he leaves them in Acts chapter 20, he says, "After I leave, grievous wolves will enter in among you, and they'll draw together people to follow them." In other words, cult leaders are going to come in. They're going to rise up right in your midst. Can you imagine how those Ephesian elders must have felt looking around that day? They were probably very close to the sea, probably maybe on the beach itself. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, "I'm not coming back. This is your last time. I won't be here again. And some of you are wolves." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter warns the same thing. He says false teachers are going to rise up in the church. False teachers are going to come in into the church. Just because it says Christian, folks, doesn't mean it is. That's why you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, so you'll recognize counterfeit from real. Paul exhorted the believers in Rome to beware of false doctrine and those who preached it in Romans chapter 16. There have been some bold and anointed apologists in the Christian church. I have a little list of them here. I want to tell you about a few of them. John Huss was burned at the stake for heresy in 1415, perhaps the earliest martyr for espousing orthodox biblical faith. And then there was John Wycliffe. He instigated the idea that the Bible should be available in every native tongue. He was so hated by the Catholic Church for his defense of the authentic faith, his bones were exhumed and burned 44 years after his death as a show of hatred against him by the Catholic Church. And then, of course, we know the name Martin Luther. And though he was spared a martyr's death, he was declared an outlaw by the Catholic Church because he defended the authentic truth of Scripture, and he was kept under house arrest. William Tyndale, educated at Oxford. He was called the Apostle to England, the father of the English Reformation. Tyndale was the first translator to use the original text instead of Latin to translate from. He was deemed a heretic for his desire that each man, woman, and child should be able to study the Bible for themselves. And in 1536, he was tied to a stake by decree of the King of England. He was strangled and his body burned. On the stake before he died, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Thomas Coverdale embraced Luther's teaching and continued Tyndale's work. His addition to the Bible influenced King Henry VIII to completely break away from the Catholic Church. Thomas Lineker, a Greek scholar, an Oxford professor, the physician for both King Henry VII and King Henry VIII, and himself a priest, Lineker was the first to point out the woeful inaccuracies of the Latin Vulgate and that was used exclusively by the Catholic Church. John Colet, the son of the mayor of London, was an Oxford professor. He followed Lineker's research and leading, and after 2 years sabbatical to learn Greek, he began to read the New Testament from his pulpit directly into English. This was unheard of. It was even illegal, but because he was the son of the mayor of London, he got away with it. The people were so hungry, listen to this, folks, The people were so hungry to hear the word of God in their language, the language they could understand instead of Latin. Within 6 months, he was getting crowds every Sunday morning of 20,000 people trying to get into the church because they wanted to hear the word of God. And here we have churches on every street corner, and we're out there trying to convince people they need to take an hour out of their busy schedule to show up on Sunday morning to hear something that could change them for eternity. But these people recognized, because they had been so long, there had been such a drought, they had never had the word of God. And now someone was reading directly from Greek and translating as he read from the Greek into English. And they were hearing the word of God in English. 20,000 people trying to get inside. Fortunately for Colette, he was a powerful man with friends in high places. And he was able to avoid execution because they wanted, the Catholic Church called for his execution because he was reading the Bible in English. Think how many people have died for the faith. Now, Walter Martin didn't die for the faith, but it's because of a man named Walter Martin, who was the founder of CRI, Christian Research Institute, and the original, in my opinion, the only Bible answer man that will ever be. Because of a man named Walter Martin, because of what I heard in him, and the encouragement, and the exuberance, and the desire to see the cult saved. It's because of him that when I got saved within a few months, though I didn't understand, I'd never heard the term apologetics, I didn't understand it, I knew that God was calling me into this. And I've never looked back. And so I hope somehow that in hearing these things, it will light a fire in some of you. And that you'll begin to get school, get educated, get information and materials. That doesn't mean you have to break away from your job and go to 4 years of seminary. It means find out what you believe and then be able to dialogue and deal with the people and the culture around us. See, in their unabashed, unwavering defense of the faith, these men understand that by doing this, they would set captives free. We better understand the same thing. By knowing what we believe and by defending the scriptures and what they say, we will see captives set free. This is all about seeing people saved. When people say that apologists or people who are into polemics are just mean-spirited, no, it's because we care enough about people to put our own lives out there so people can tear at us all they want, but if they find Jesus in the process, that's what's important. Amen? I mean, people can put me down all they want. They can put me down all they want because a few words said about me personally because somebody doesn't have an argument about what I say, that doesn't mean anything to me compared to if somebody becomes a Christian in the process of it. And I just praise the Lord that I've had the chance to dialogue with so many people along the way, to give them answers, being ready always to give an answer. And that's, again, what this is all about. I have stopped short enough this morning that we have about 8 or 9 minutes for questions. And maybe you have a question, not necessarily about something I said today, but maybe about one of the cults, maybe about the New Age movement or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. The issues I deal with and I teach on every week, some of these I've written books on, such as spiritual warfare and the defense of the faith and the occult and Harry Potter, Pokemon, Hollywood, Yu-Gi-Oh!, the end time occult invasion. That is the biggest book on the table out there that I've written is one I wrote about 10 years ago on that. I speak on Islam each week. When I leave you today, or after today, I will go over to Missouri and then to Illinois, and I'm speaking, I think, this next week. I'm speaking 9 times this week coming up after I finish here. I'm speaking at the Illinois Sunday School Convention, and I'm speaking on Islam twice this week. It's something we do all the time. Mormonism. If you have any questions on these things, the most dangerous cult, which, by the way, is not Mormonism or Islam. It's any person, church, or denomination who claims to be Christian but doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're more dangerous than all the rest. And think about how many churches there are all over your community, Tulsa, Oklahoma, and around America today, who claim to be Christians or maybe who once preached the Word of God but no longer hold to it. Just think about that. They will do more damage and more people will end up in hell because of a liberal teaching coming in a church where people think they're hearing the truth, then witchcraft will never take as many people to hell as liberal Christianity will. And so that's why I say that the most dangerous cult is liberalism in the context of Christianity. So if you have any questions about the things you've just seen go by on the screen or anything else, This is your chance, and please don't wait, because once the first question happens, usually it means another one, then another one, and another one, and we don't have too much time. So if you have a question, who's first? Pastor Todd, do you have that test ready we're going to hand out to them in that case? I don't get the texting thing. I got grandkids. I don't know how their thumbs move that fast. But you mentioned the shack. I have about an hour DVD out there about why the shack is unbiblical, and I've written on it. And I have.
Right.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
I actually dialogue with the author of the shack personally. I mean, about 15 minutes with him, asking him the questions that I have about it. I went to hear him speak 3 times in 2 days back in October. And I came away knowing that I had to deal with it, you know, because I'd read it. My wife had read it. We knew it was wrong. After I talked to him, I saw this guy, what he is doing when he goes out and speaks in public is more dangerous than what's in the book. Just wait till the $100 million budget movie comes out. And you think it's hard now to dialogue with your friends about the truth of the Bible, just wait till they think that God is an African-American woman. And if you've not read The Shack, that's what The Shack says, that God is an African-American woman and portrays God in the form of a man. Now, Romans chapter 1, and I said this to him. I said, Romans chapter 1. Well, yeah, woman, but in the form of a human. That's what I meant when I said, yeah. Yeah, in Romans chapter 1, it says that we're never to make God into the image of a human. Right? That's idolatry. I said this to the author, and he said, are you that legalistic? And I can guarantee you, absolutely guarantee you, the author of The Shack believes in universalism. He believes in the exact same kind of universalism that Carlton Pearson began to teach. And y'all know that name, right? The fellow who had 6,000 people in his church and now has none because he sent all his people over to the Universalist Church last fall when they closed the church door in Tulsa. He believes in the same exact idea that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and that everybody, you, me, and everybody out there is already saved. And if I would have known and understood exactly what style of universalism he believed in, though I caught it in the book, I did not understand he believed that idea. I would ask him specifically, are you now or have you ever been a reconciling universalist, which is like Christian universalism? By the way, to say universalism and Christianity in the same sentence is kind of like saying Christian pornography, Christian cocaine. The terms don't match, but that's what he believes, that Jesus died for everybody and that God is not a God of justice. I heard him teach this. This is a big deal. You know where I heard him teach it? In a Bible college. And they're lapping it up. And I'm sitting there taking notes as fast as I can. Anyway, I have an hour DVD out there where I go through the book and explain the many different things he has written that are unbiblical. And it's a number one biggest selling book in Christianity last year. 25 weeks in a row, it was number one on the New York Times bestseller list fiction. So, and it's, of course, being called Christian, and we're very narrow. Why, you know, we don't, you know, what are you Christians talking about? This is a wonderful Christian book. You know how many times I've heard that? You know how much ugly email I've gotten from people whose Bible studies in church were taken up by going through The Shack page by page? I mean, this is the world we live in. This is the day we live in. And it just shows the tragic nature, the disrepair that we're in the church today concerning our care for the Scriptures. Now, tonight, I'm going to talk about the emergent church. And if you don't know what the emergent church movement is, you need to understand that, because that's something that's coming in the Southern Baptist seminaries. The Nazarene church is just about dead because of it. It's happening in the Assemblies of God, the Four Square. It's happening in the Presbyterians and the Methodists. Every single denomination and church group I know of is being affected by emergent church philosophy and teaching. And you need to understand it, because you're going to have friends who have been caught up in that kind of stuff. The emergents, by the way, love the shack. They love the shack. And you'll see why tonight when I get into the emergent church teaching.